First, let's remind ourselves of a point we made early in the study. The first goal of demons is to prevent a person from receiving salvation. People are born into this world separated from God. The Bible teaches that we are born in enmity. That means we are enemies of God. Sometimes people give a testimony. They say, I've known God my whole life. Well, technically, that's impossible. Because spiritually speaking, our father was the devil. You may have been influenced by godly people. You may have had Christians around you. I myself had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, and I had the opportunity of being the baby of the week at First Baptist Hackensack. Probably the Mullers remember that better than I do, because I was really small. It was the week after I was born. But I was raised in the church, but that doesn't mean that I knew God. I had to come to know him. I had to be spiritually brought out of Satan's family and brought into God's family. That's the new birth. And we're born dead in sin. And so we really are the property of Satan when we're born into this world. And Jesus comes to deliver us out of that slave market. And he pays the ransom price, as we've studied in Ephesians. But if we come to know Christ, if we escape the snare of the devil and we get out of his family and we're bought into God's family by faith in Christ, the demons will not, and Satan will not have us to kick around for all eternity, but he wants to prevent us from growing to Christian maturity. The book of Corinthians, the problem with that church, they were babes in Christ. You've read the book. And they had adultery in their midst, and they didn't use the Lord's table correctly, and they were misusing the gifts, and they had problem after problem. They were acting like children. They were living like they were fleshly. They weren't living like they were spiritual people. And Satan was having a heyday in Corinth because he couldn't get those people to walk away from their old life. They wanted to be Christians and still live in the world. We've all come to a point where we've realized there's a fence and you can't live on the fence. You've got to either be fully for the Lord or you're against him. Jesus himself said that. Either you're for me or you're against me. So what does Satan and the demons try to do if we've come to know Christ? They want to prevent us from growing to Christian maturity. They want to shut us down and make us ineffective. And their chief strategy then is to discourage us, to defeat us, and to make us feel like we're nothing. Tonight we want to continue our lesson and look in Matthew and Luke. You know how I like to have you turn to two passages at once. We're going to look at some of the work of demons in that they inflict disease. Now I don't want you to misunderstand this. Not every disease that we know of can we attribute to demons. Just because a person has a problem doesn't mean it's demonic in its source. Matthew 9:33, and when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. Of course, you know the purpose of these sign gifts were for the Jews. Jews seek after a sign. Gentiles seek wisdom. That's one of the interesting things. Once again, all of the people who want to get involved in sign gifts and healings and all those kinds of things today, just ask them a simple question. How many Jews come to your church? Because that's what the gifts were for. The sign gifts were always for the Jews to authenticate the Messiah. And here this demon had caused this man to not be able to speak. That means that he was mute. We have no knowledge of whether the fact he was deaf, often deaf and mute go together. The Bible doesn't say this man was deaf. It just says he couldn't speak. And Jesus identifies the source of this inability to speak being that he was possessed by a demon. So if you encounter a person who can't speak, doesn't mean they're possessed by a demon. Don't conclude that. Jesus tells us very clearly in Luke 13, 11 and 16, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Pretty serious condition. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, what's that mean, by the way? She's Jewish. You're catching on. Whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. And so the Lord Jesus would heal this woman on the Sabbath, which was very controversial, working on the Sabbath, but a Jewish woman healed who had a physical infirmity that she had lived with for 18 years. Once again, you find a person with a physical infirmity of any kind, don't necessarily assume that it's a source of a demonic possession or influence or oppression, as we'll look at later. Matthew 4:24. We have a person who is possessed, and we're going to talk more about demon possession in a few moments, but we introduced the subject last week, and I want to really clarify some things tonight. Matthew 4:24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed. Here's where we have a good biblical proof text that not every disease or infliction is demonic in its source, because you can see the connecting word chi in the Greek means that it's a different idea. So you have various diseases, torments, and in addition to those people, those who are demon-possessed. It's not a connective word, meaning that it's the same group. It's a different group of people. Epileptics, also then paralytics, and Jesus healed them. So there's a diversity of people who were healed here. Only some were possessed by demons. Others had physical ailments. Once again, we don't want to be running around claiming that you got a cold and it's because a demon came on you. You know, the demon of a cold, the demon of a flu, the demon of this or that. There's people that talk like that, and they're radio preachers and television preachers, and they want you to be casting them out, which usually includes sending some money. Kind of reminds you of... What was that guy who tormented Martin Luther? Tetzel. The Tetzel wagon. They drove all through Europe and sold indulgences. You know, if you buy these indulgences, your loved ones will escape 10 more years of purgatory. That's a lie. And it's a lie for these guys to be claiming, send your money in and we'll cast the demon of sickness out of your grandson or whatever it might be. And it's so sad that people listen to these things. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. I want to look at this one with you. It's in the study of our book that we're going to be going into in great detail in the morning. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't win our spiritual battle by going to Gold's Gym and buying a membership, by running, you know, the marathon, by lifting weights. It's not physical strength that's going to cause us to be overcomers, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so what do the demons want to do? They want to oppose our spiritual growth. That's the ones that we're battling. We're battling against spiritual enemies in the spiritual realm. They also have a source manual, a teaching tool, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul speaking here says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You might say, what are the doctrines of demons? Is there a book we can read that outlines, you know, you can go to our church library and get Ryrie's Bible Doctrine and read what the Bible says about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the church and salvation and sin and angels and demons and so on. Is there a book? Well, I don't know if Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible would fit that. It might have part of it, but basically it's anything that's against God. That's really it. It's ideas and philosophies that are anti-God. So I want you to come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to just hang out here for a while. Actually, no, I don't want you to go to 2 Corinthians 10. I'm sorry. I want you to come with me to Jesus' words in Matthew 17. Yeah, that's where we want to go. Matthew 17. Jesus, on one occasion, encountered a demon-possessed man. Actually, encountered demon-possessed man on many occasions. But on this particular occasion, this boy, let's pick the context up, verse 14. When they come together, the multitude, Matthew 17, 14, a man came to him, kneeling down to Jesus and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire, and is often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples." They couldn't help him. Failure of disciples. That's worse, Ron, than messing up in a song. That's worse than blowing it in preaching, John. You know, that's worse than having to use an eraser when we write out a document or a bill. I mean, this is pretty bad. You're Jesus' disciples. A guy comes to you whose son has a problem, and you can't help him. You could just imagine the conversation going on among the disciples. If he had come to me first, we would have helped him. But he went to you. Why'd you do that? We should have done this. You just imagine what's going on between these guys. They're arguing. You know, they were always trying to one-up each other all the time. I mean, they were just, like, were crazy. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long have I been with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. You guys can't help him. I can help him." By the way, isn't that good to know that when we mess up, Jesus can fix it? Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. The disciples then came to Jesus privately. You can understand that. They're pretty embarrassed, tail between their legs. Send the guy home with his son. "Hey, Jesus, why couldn't we cast this demon out?" Now remember, don't read the text yet. You know the story anyway. Had the disciples ever cast demons out before? Oh, you're not that tired from this afternoon. It was a beautiful day. Maybe you took a nap. Wake up. Okay, class, you get another chance. Had the disciples ever cast out any other demons before? Yes, they had. They'd done this before. Have you ever done something once and then you went back to do something, the same thing again, and you weren't able? Get a little frustrated, right? Now, it worked last time. Why isn't it working this time? This is a special situation. Look at what Jesus says. "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here and there,' and it will be moved. And nothing will be impossible for you." However, faith is one thing. However, Jesus puts this clarifier on it. This kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. What would be the importance of prayer and fasting in relationship to spiritual work? That's all we're going to define it as here, spiritual work. Well, when I'm praying, I'm expressing that I can't do this in my own strength. Lord, I need you. I might not be actually singing the song, "I need thee every hour," but by prayer, we are admitting, I can't, you can. Or at least that's what we're supposed to be doing when we pray. We're supposed to be in that attitude of humility and submission. Fasting, now don't do fasting unless you check with your doctor first. I'm serious about this, because I don't want to have to go visit you in the hospital because you tried to fast for a spiritual reason. Your doctor doesn't want you to because it's really not good for your metabolism. Fasting empties us of our desires physically, sensually, intellectually, emotionally, so that we are focused spiritually. Fasting has a great spiritual benefit. It's not preached on enough. And in our congregation, it probably wouldn't be a good thing to practice too much. But it's to be done for a particular purpose, and that is a spiritual work. Jesus is saying, this is such a special kind of spiritual work, you can't even begin this process if you have any confidence in yourself. Have you ever been asked to teach a class, sing a song, lead a group, be involved in a service project? I can do that. I've done that before. Guess what? Those are the words to prepare to fail. The demons are just waiting at the door to pick us up because we're walking their path. We need to be emptied, completely emptied, and these disciples learned this. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? I've been doing a lot of research on this for not just this message, and I started a little earlier than a half hour ago. John's teasing me. There are some very godly men who I respect and you would respect who believe that a Christian can be demon-possessed. They give all kinds of reasons for it that I don't even want to begin to go into. I have stood by the position, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And as we try to define what possession is, oppression, obsession, and influence, I think we'll be able to see that. So let's do that. What do we mean by possession? And maybe this is where we might differ from guys like Peterson and Ryrie. In possession, I believe that the possession means that there is a distinct other personality within that individual. Not only controlling that individual, but claiming and invading that person as their possession. This means that there is a positive inward invasion of a spirit being, a demonic spirit being, that has seized that person and has caused their entire physical being to be subject to them. Now, some extreme cases will be psychic powers, psychic prayer, mind control, the witchcraft, soul ties, the occult, and things like that. And so by that definition, if there is a distinct spirit that has taken up residence within a person to take ownership of that body, how could that person be a Christian? How could the Holy Spirit and that being be in the same person? That's where I then see a distinct difference. By oppression, there is a positive outward attack on the human body, which annoys the person, injures the person, and seeks to bring that person down, to discourage them. There are words like smote, and bound, and buffet. I think that in some ways, Job experienced demonic oppression. It was external, was never internal, even affected him physically. I think that the fella in Corinth, who Paul says, turn over to Satan for the destruction of his body. Remember that guy? He's a guy who's living in a sexually immoral sin with his mother-in-law, and the church wasn't dealing with him. And Paul says, you know, he's living a sensual life, an immoral life. Send him out for the destruction of his body. There was an oppression that he was under that was causing him to live a life that's inconsistent with the faith, let's be honest. And here's a problem I have today with the church, and I'm not just saying Whiting Bible Church, but I'm saying the church in general. The church in general has tried to be so soft on sin and accommodating everybody. We don't want to judge anybody, and that's true. We're not casting them to hell. Only God has the right to do that. but we're discerning. And if there's a lifestyle that's inconsistent with claiming the name of Christ, we should say that's not right. The Bible's filled with illustrations of that. I think sometimes that people are living in those lifestyles because they are oppressed by demons. Too much time on the internet, too much time in movie theaters, too much time listening to certain kinds of music, it's going to impact part of our being. We'll look at that in 2 Corinthians in a little bit. By obsession and influence, I believe these two things are the same. Once again, this is an external influence by demons. It's an outward pressure whereby we are tempted, we are seduced, we are giving heed to those doctrines of demons. Now we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a great passage of scripture. Here's a little tip in preaching. Jay, follow your outline. I didn't want to go. I knew 2 Corinthians 10 was there, but it wasn't there yet. So work your way through. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse, let's get some context here. Context is always good. Now, Paul says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading, verse 1, I'm reading 2 Corinthians 10, 1. I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Oh, how we need his meekness and gentleness. He knows we are flesh. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that we are by nature sinful, that we are now redeemed. It doesn't mean we're perfect. We've got this battle going on, and he is meek and gentle. Who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. Paul is trying to model Jesus by saying that when I come and speak to you, I'm not very impressive. And by that, some people think that Paul was small by stature. I guess he, Zacchaeus, and I will have apartments close to each other in heaven, the small crowd. We won't be with the big people. But when I'm absent from you, I'm bold. In other words, when I have the opportunity to speak, to write, I'm going to lay it on the line. But when I show up, I'm really kind of quiet. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. This is such an encouragement to me because not everybody loves me as a pastor or as a preacher or as a clergyman. Some people don't like me and they try to trip me up and make me fall and ruin me, and they did the same to Paul. They tried to create situations and judge him that he wasn't doing the right thing and he's walking according to the flesh. So he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That's not our battle. I'm not going to gain victory by flagellating myself. That's what the priests used to do, you know, back in Luther's day. Get a whip and just, you know, you're not living in obedience, so just get a whip and just whip yourself until you're, you know, you're such in pain that you'll just submissively follow the Lord. That's not changing your heart. The heart's what needs to change, and some other object in our being. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God by pulling down strongholds. In other words, they're intellectual. So casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bring every thought into captivity. What does Satan, what do demons want to do? They want to practice mind control. What happened when Peter said, oh, Lord Jesus, I love you so much, I'm not going to let you go to the cross and die. That's not going to happen. Remember that text? Jesus said to Peter, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Then he said, you are not mindful of heavenly things. You are mindful of earthly things. We will win the battle against demons right here in our mind. The scriptures say that the spirit of a sound mind is what we need to have. And a sound mind, a healthy mind, literally in the Greek, is a disciplined mind. You remember the old jargon years ago, GIGO, when computers first came in? Garbage in, garbage out. A computer will only do what you ask it to do. And so also our brain. We will become what we think, what we read, what we hear, what we see. And so therefore, it is absolutely essential for a person to keep a sound mind or a disciplined mind to become aware of the thoughts that are coming that are contrary to the thoughts that God wants us to have. We can live in a world of fantasy, imagination, covetousness, lust. And if we allow those thoughts to percolate, we will practice them. Bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. Christ, is this a thought you want me to have? Is this good? Satan wants us to create concepts and ideas whereby we criticize and judge other people. That's been the oldest tactic since the beginning. Look at what that brother or sister in Christ is doing. That's not right. Well, how we deal with that is a very crucial issue. Because if we deal with that wrongly, we are just opening up the door for demonic oppression and possibly influence. I don't believe that a Christian can be possessed. Can people be possessed today? I think they can. And I think if we encounter them, we really need to work hard to make sure we're prepared if we're going to deal with that. I don't see any scripture that gives us permission to run around and do the Bob Larson and his daughter's deal of pounding them on the head and casting the demons out in the name of Jesus. Talked about that last week. I think Bob Larson's become crazy in that. But I think that we need to personally bring our minds under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's some questions that I want to close with. Some very interesting thoughts. What is the difference between the Holy Spirit owning, indwelling, controlling the body of a believer? What is the difference of that? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Once you find 1 Corinthians 6, then float back a few pages to Romans 8. Stick your finger in Romans 8. And then fly back to Ephesians 5. Charge. No, I'm kidding. You can't do that on a computer. I love it. Bring a Bible to church, Ed. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Notice what it says. Won't help, I'm in 2 Corinthians. I had 1 Corinthians before I moved my finger. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And what does it say? You're not your own. Our body is God's temple. Does that mean he owns it? Yes. He owns it. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in the Christian? Absolutely. Jesus said, I'm going to leave you, but I won't leave you an orphan. I'll send the Spirit, who you know about, you've heard about him, but he will now stay with you. In the Old Testament, he'd come and go, come and go, come and go. Now he's going to stay in you. Hebrews says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What does that mean? The promise of Jesus is that his presence will always be with us because his Spirit will never leave us. Psalm 51, David sinned. He prayed, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's not a prayer we ever have to pray. The Holy Spirit will never leave us. He dwells in us. However, Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The continuous state, be being filled, literally, Paul is saying. Now here's a question. When do we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Whenever we're not. That's simple. We are to be in a constant state. We'll always be indwelt. He's never leaving us. And our body is owned by Him. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When the fruit of the Spirit is present, then we know we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit owns us, He indwells us, but He doesn't always fill us. So the question is, what is the condition of a believer's body that is not under the control of the Holy Spirit, that is not being filled by the Holy Spirit? Does this affect our body? You're in Ephesians. That was our last passage. Just flip back one page probably in your Bible to Galatians 5. Notice that Galatians 5, where we have the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22-23, the section begins by talking about the lusts of the flesh, the works of the flesh, verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, there's so much more, I don't even have time to list it. When we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, our body can be influenced or oppressed by demons to do certain things. Our body, though owned by the Holy Spirit and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so we open ourselves up to demonic influence. The flesh is the body we live in. Just because the Holy Spirit is in us doesn't mean that we are under His controlling influence. Now think about the second question. What is the condition of a believer's body if they are sinning against the Holy Spirit? You know the two sins we can commit against the Holy Spirit? Do you need the proof text on them? Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Holy Spirit. If you or I, our body's owned by the Holy Spirit, it's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we choose to not be filled and we grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, I believe that that puts us in a position where we can be harassed by demons. Not possessed, but definitely oppressed, and definitely go backwards. Oppressed, obsessed, and influenced. I think it is so critical for us to keep short accounts with the Holy Spirit, to not grieve Him by what we say, to not quench Him by, and quenching, and you look at that text of Scripture, if you've never seen that, it's really, really clear. 1 Thessalonians 5, let's just look at that quickly since it's such a crucial point. He says in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. And then he follows it up with do not despise prophecies. And that's not future telling predictions like, you know, somebody's going to win the World Series or whatever. No, it's the word there is preaching. We quench the Holy Spirit when we say, you know, I don't want to go hear that sermon. I don't want to go to that Bible study. I don't want to read my Bible. Because the Holy Spirit's going to use the Word of God to help us grow, to be mature people. What do the demons want to do? They don't want us to be mature. They want to keep us from growing to maturity. And so they want to try to keep us away from the Bible. I loved reading C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and I thought it was so cool at that one point when he gets the young guy to be influenced by a young lady, thinking that the influence of the young lady is going to distract him away from the Word of God, going to church, and being filled with the Spirit. There are so many things that can distract us. Our work can distract us. This doesn't mean God doesn't want us to wants us to quit our work. We need to have to learn in balance, live in balance. But if we are not careful in the spiritual disciplines I believe we open ourselves up. Now think about a person who claims to be a Christian, but they don't read their Bible regularly, they don't go to church, they're probably not filled with the Spirit, and more than likely they've quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit. What do you think demons are doing to that person? They're having a heyday. Because in the spiritual realm, they're failing big time. They're not beating him. They're not winning. The demons are probably throwing all kinds of oppressive thoughts and influencing ideas to discourage and to defeat and to bring them down. That's not how God wants us to live. And it's all going to be won by the control of our mind, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given to us your word. Very, very difficult subjects for us to study sometimes, and so continue to give us discernment. But help us, Lord, to realize that the Spirit of God is a person, the third person of the triune nature of God, and we are to treat the person of the Spirit respectfully and understand the authority that the third person of the Godhead has. He's not just a power or an influence, he's a person. And help us to not grieve or quench. Help us to not be sinning against him, but to be under his control by being filled with him and demonstrating the fruit and not demonstrating the works of the flesh. Lead us, Father, together.